The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
I hope this morning that more than anything else, that you sense the presence of the Lord here today. That's what we're all about. We're here to worship the living God, and there's nothing greater. I don't know about you, but oftentimes we go through a week and we have things going on in our lives, and in fact, we have lots of things going on in our lives. And when we come here, it's a time to release all that and to release it to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that happens this morning with you, and I hope that in the singing of the word and of prayers and the reading of God's word, and then now in the message, that we will just be able to release ourselves to Christ, to just say to him, God, you are my everything, and I trust you wholeheartedly. So I hope that happens this morning for all of us this morning. Now, as we have just read, we're going to be looking at Matthew 26 this morning. So we begin this third message in our series, The Week That Changed the World. And we're talking about the week, of course, the last week of Jesus' life before he left the earth. And so in the first message, entitled, Who Is This?, we looked at Jesus as the King, as he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah entering Jerusalem and riding upon that foal of a donkey. And when the people cried out to him, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. So this was Sunday as he entered triumphantly as the King. Then last week, our second message was entitled, Are You Sure This Is Jesus? And it was centered on Wednesday of the last week. Tuesday and Wednesday of that week, Jesus had some very poignant discussions with the people and the scribes and the Pharisees. And the title of the message, Are You Sure This Is Jesus?, was in response really to many of us who kind of look at Jesus and we think that he was kind of docile. Am I saying that right? You're smart. What is it? Docile. Thank you. That's close enough. Thank you. I always go to the smart guy when I want something. But, you know, he was very one who was never angry, calm all the time. And then this is kind of how we think of Jesus often. And then last week we saw in Matthew 23, we saw Jesus as a prophet, one who spoke the word of God with this passion and even had this cutting edge, calling the scribes and the Pharisees snakes, hypocrites, blind guides, and even more. And so what Jesus did is he pointed out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and that they didn't walk the talk. Jesus said that they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up, he said, heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. In other words, they look good on the outside, Jesus told us, but on the inside, there is this greed and self-indulgence. And then we saw last week the compassion of Jesus as he loved the people and he grieved over their sin. He told us that he often wanted to draw the people to himself like a hen would with her chicks, but they willingly refused to do so. So we've seen our Jesus, the Messiah, as King and as prophet. And today in the third message, it's entitled The Priest That Changed the World. And we're going to look at Jesus as a priest this morning. And this is Thursday of the week that changed the world. And so we're going to see again Jesus as priest as he mediates between the disciples and God the Father. But before we dive into the passage, I just want to give you a brief understanding of what the scripture teaches us about what a priest is and what he does. And so what his role is going to be as we look at the Last Supper here in Matthew 26. So one key work of a priest is that of a mediator. And that is a person who attempts to make people involved in a conflict come to some type of agreement. He's a go-between, in other words, to solve the conflict. And in the Old Testament, you had the great high priest who would enter the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice for the sins of himself and then for the people. And then Hebrews 9:7 tells us this. It says that, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, with which he offers for himself and for unintentional sins of the people. So we know that that sacrifice that the high priest did couldn't take away sin permanently, but it was simply an appeasement of sorts until the true sacrificial lamb came to die, Jesus himself. In Romans 3:25, it tells us that in God's divine forbearance, He passed over former sins, and meaning he didn't deal with the sin problem on a permanent basis in the Old Testament. So the high priest simply pointed to the true high priest and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologians speak of two primary functions regarding Christ's priesthood: sacrificially offering his death, and then intercession, and that is in his prayers for us. And so that's kind of a quick idea of the priestly idea of that we're going to be looking at today. So let's look today now at our passage this morning in that Thursday day of the last week of Christ. So take your Bibles. You're going to need your Bibles with this morning just to get them out, because we're going to go down the passage and look through quite a few things this morning. So look with me at verse 20 as we see the preparation for the Passover first. The Bible says this, that on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So in preparation for the Passover, which was that annual celebration in remembrance of how God had delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, the disciples wanted to know from Jesus, well, where are they going to have the Passover supper? And the Passover was part of a seven-day feast of what was called the unleavened bread, in which no leavened bread was to be eaten, or if you did eat it, you actually could be removed from the covenant community. So it would have been very, very crowded in Jerusalem at this time, as Jews were commanded to have the Passover supper in the city of Jerusalem. And it wouldn't be easy to find a place, actually, to have the supper. So what Jesus had done, it most likely had prearranged the Passover with a man who, in Mark's version, is actually carrying a water jug in Mark chapter 14, which was very unusual, because usually only women carried water jugs. I don't know if you knew that. But so it was strange to see a man carrying a water jug, but it was the identifier that Jesus gave to find the man where they would be having the Passover supper. So the two disciples, they were to find that man who was carrying the water, and they were to tell him that the teacher's time was at hand, he said. And then they would have the Passover at his house. Now, the scripture says in that passage we just read that they prepared the Passover. So we have Peter and John doing this, and this was not an easy task. They would have had to have found the bread. They have to go find some bitter herbs and wine for the feast. They would have had to find a perfect lamb. They would have had to have that lamb slain in the court of the temple, and then the blood had to be put on the altar. And then the lamb would then have to be roasted whole, and then the feast would be ready. So this was no small errand that Jesus had commanded Peter and John to complete. So most likely this took much of the day to complete it. Now that the Passover was ready, I want to do a couple of things. I just want you to briefly see the process of the Passover supper. What exactly is going on with the Passover supper? So what's interesting and unique is that normally the Passover supper was celebrated by families. But here Jesus is indicating who his family is, and it's the disciples. And this is new. And it does not mean, of course, that our human biological families are not significant, but it does show us that, as the New Testament does, that our brothers and sisters are those united by the Holy Spirit. It is Christ that unifies us more than even human blood. I have an older brother. I have two brothers, one of them passed away, but I have two others, and one of them is not a believer. And I'm close to him in the sense of human blood, but just to be blunt and honest, I'm closer to my brothers and sisters in Christ than I am to him because of the Holy Spirit. And that's really what we're seeing here. We're seeing Jesus really emphasizing that idea. Now, I want us to briefly just look and see how the Passover was processed that night. And they would take all those things that Peter and John put together, and they would begin, first of all, with what they would call the blessing of the festival and the wine. And that was followed by the drinking of the first cup of wine. And then the food is then brought in. They would bring in the unleavened bread. They would bring in these bitter herbs, and they would bring greens and stewed fruit and roast lamb. And then normally in the family situation, and this was a big honor for the son to ask this question, that why is this night distinguished from others? In other words, why was this night so important? And so a son would do that normally in a family, and then the family head, the father, would answer with the Exodus story. So he would tell the entire Exodus story, and that would be followed by praise to God for past and future redemption. And then they would sing the Hallel, which was a group of psalms from 113 to 118. And at this point, they would sing probably Psalm 113 to Psalm 115. And then they would then drink a second cup of wine. And then at this point, the unleavened bread is blessed. And they would break it and they would distribute it. And it's eaten with herbs and fruit, as the father explains the meaning of the bread. And then it was followed then by a proper meal, which was not to extend beyond midnight, according to what they were told to do. And then at the consummation of the meal, the head, the father, normally he would bless a third cup, and they would sing again some more psalms, Psalm 115, 116 through 118, and then they would have a fourth cup that concluded the meal. And that was the Passover meal. And again, this was a reminder of God freeing the people from the bondage of slavery from Egypt. And for us who trust Christ as Lord and Savior, the Exodus is a picture of us in bondage to sin, being freed from that bondage to walk in newness of life, following Christ as he leads us to freedom in him. And as we look at the Old Testament Passover, Keith Matheson reminds us that a couple of things that I think are important. The Passover was a communal act of worship with an emphasis on family. And we've already mentioned that. But the blood of the Passover lamb is a sign that distinguished the people of God from those outside the covenant. So it was a very important aspect of distinguishing the people of God. And then the Passover involves a sacrifice and a sacrificial meal. The slaying of the lamb is the sacrifice proper. But the eating of the lamb is the sacrificial meal in which those who eat are made partakers of that sacrifice. And then the observance of the Passover is to be a memorial. It's a feast in which God's mighty act of redemption is remembered. And the importance of not forgetting God and his acts are often repeated in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, over and over again, it tells fathers to make sure that they keep telling the stories about what God did with the people of God. And then the future generations that will observe the Passover will not merely remember a past act of God. Their dramatic reenactment of this illustrates their ongoing participation in this decisive act of redemption. And that's what's going on that night in the upper room as Jesus was preparing in the Passover with the disciples. Now, what I want to do now is I want to move on to look at the passage itself in verses 14 through 16 and verses 20 through 25. And we're going to see a character that we all know of, and his name is Judas. So let's look at verse 14 in just a minute here. But I've entitled this section, The False Priest and His Actions, because I want you to see the contrast between Judas and Jesus. I want you to see how Judas was also doing priestly things, and to see the contrast of consequences of those priestly things. So in verses 2 through 5 of Matthew 26, we saw that earlier that people that Jesus prophetically attacked in Matthew 23 were doing what Jesus had pointed out that they would do. They're plotting to arrest Jesus by stealth, it tells us, as the ESV says, meaning secretly, and then they're going to kill him. And so now we come to verse 14, and we see that Judas goes to the priests and willingly offers to deliver Jesus to them. So look with me at verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. And he said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And here is where we see Judas as a mediator of sorts. And he mediates death, really. He's trying to reconcile things by having Jesus killed for the priests. He's the go-between to set up things for this horrendous death of the only one who ever existed in human history that did not deserve death. And what he does do is he sells out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was the going rate for a slave. And so from the moment he made that deal, he sought every opportunity to betray the one who actually showed perfect love toward him. And the question always comes up, well, why did Judas betray Jesus? I mean, why would he do such a thing? I mean, what is it about Jesus that he didn't like, or what was it? You know, I think the answer to this is found in John chapter 12 and verses 4 through 6, where it says this, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this," and here's the key, "not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." So the answer is just that. He was a thief, and he used to steal stuff from the money bag of the disciples. I think that's the reason why he ended up actually betraying Jesus. He simply was somebody who was a thief. Now, we often portray Judas as a strange-looking, creepy guy, you know? If you've ever seen pictures of him in movies and things, he's always kind of a creepy fellow, somebody that you couldn't trust, but probably nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, would you have a guy that seemed creepy, I'm using that word this morning, most untrustworthy to be the one in charge of the money? I mean, we have Matt Blocker. He's good. He's looking good. So he doesn't look creepy at all. So we trust him. But Judas must have seemed totally trustworthy and competent at his job. And the problem was that he had a love for money and that all he cared about was that money. So why did he turn Jesus over to the chief priests? Because he was no different than the Pharisees that we saw last week, who were called greedy and full of self-indulgence. So what a contrast between our Savior and Judas. Judas will mediate like a priest, but he between himself and Satan. The death of someone simply for money. But Christ was willing to give his life that his people, his sheep, might have eternal life. Now, notice with me in verses 20 through 25 how our Savior points out the one who will betray him. So read with me in the beginning in verse 20 again. It says this, "When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he," Jesus, "said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Now, I can't imagine this, but can you imagine reclining at the Passover meal and having your leader, the Messiah, indicating that one person of you, this group of men, who had gone through many things together and were seemingly forming this strong bond, this strong, real, true relationship, that one of them was going to betray Jesus. I mean, this person, Judas, he had seen Jesus turn water into wine. He had seen the blind healed. He had seen the lame walked. He had even seen Lazarus come back from the dead. He had seen Jesus feed people with the starting point of only having just a few fish and a few loaves of bread, and yet he fed thousands. He had seen Jesus with simple words, "Peace be still," stop the waves of the Sea of Galilee. And remember how strong these waves were. They were so strong and wild that even the fishermen were afraid of what was going on with that water at that time. And can you forget the words that they said? And they said this at the end of that story, and they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I mean, how could anybody possibly betray Jesus after seeing all that? It's mind-boggling to me. But the scripture goes on to say, then in verse 22, "And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?'" Each one of them asked it, "Is it I, Lord?" Except for one. I don't know if you notice this, but in verse 25, Judas doesn't say, "Is it I, Lord?" He says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And we kind of get a clear hint from Matthew as he relates this story that Judas never really had a relationship with Jesus where Jesus was the Lord or the master of his life. Simply a teacher of sorts, but not the Lord, the master. And verse 23 goes on to say, he answered, He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. So what Jesus does, he answers in a very general sense to their question of who it is who's going to betray them, because everyone had dipped their hands into the dish. So it was someone of the 12, but who? Well, we don't know exactly yet. We do, of course, but they didn't know. But then in verse 24, it says this, that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So in verse 24, Jesus refers back to the Old Testament and the prophetic verse that indicates that even before the foundation of the world, that Judas was the one who would betray Jesus. But I want you to notice something here. There, you see God's sovereignty in this, that even before the foundation of the world, God knew and pointed it would be Judas who would betray Jesus. But you'll notice that there's free will in there too in the same sentence. There's this whole divine mystery again that we see throughout Scripture. It was clear from Scripture that this was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that Judas would betray Jesus. But you notice again that he's still responsible. Listen to what it says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And we see this same idea of sovereignty and man's responsibility and free will in Acts chapter 2 in verse 23, where the Scripture says this to us, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So it was God's definite plan and foreknowledge that, in fact, Jesus would be crucified. But then he goes on to say, you crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men. The people who crucified him were culpable. They were responsible, and yet God's sovereignty is there. It's a mystery, a divine mystery about how those two have come together. So the Bible goes on to say, in verse 24 again, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And then Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. So here Jesus finally says to his face, while the rest of the disciples must have not heard him, we kind of understand this from other passages too, that they didn't really know what was going on. You have said so, Jesus said. Yes, Judas, you are the betrayer. And of course, Judas knew he was the betrayer, for he had received 30 pieces of silver to betray him. But here's the major point of this section, that Judas as a mediator between man and Satan betrayed Jesus. And he had a seemingly real relationship with him and the disciples, but it was really a false relationship. Despite all the closeness of these men, there was one who had no true relationship with the Savior and ended up betraying him. Now, that's a caution for us. I mean, most of us don't want to spend our lives wondering, do we have a real relationship with Christ? Are we truly born again? Does the Holy Spirit reside in us? But the Scripture does say that we are to make our calling sure, our salvation sure. So I would encourage you today to think about, am I truly a follower of Jesus? I mean, here is Judas, who seemingly has come along with this man for 3 years and seen all these things, and yet he's still not truly a follower of Jesus. So as Jesus pointedly accused Judas that he was the betrayer, we know from the book of John, in particular in verse 13 or chapter 13, that the other disciples did not understand what was happening in this whole thing and what Jesus meant when he spoke to Judas. And at this point, the book of John tells us that Judas left the room. And so now Jesus does something that is stunning. And pointing out a betrayer was extremely stunning, obviously. But now something is about to occur that changes the world. Because before this time, there is nothing that indicates that Jesus had done anything unusual other than was expected at a normal Passover supper. But let's now see what this true priest does as he mediates life to his sheep. So look at verse 26 with me. And let's see the true priest here. And now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, in stark contrast to Judas, who mediated death, Jesus now is mediating life to us. And first we see life through his broken body. Jesus does four things with the bread. It says that he took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and then he gave it to his disciples. And then he commands the disciples to do two things, to take it and eat it. And then regarding the bread, he says, this is my body. Now, that little phrase, those four words, has caused so much controversy and even bloodshedding in the church. I don't know if you know that, but those four simple words, there are two extremes to the meaning of this phrase. The Roman Catholic Church insists that this means the literal body of Christ. They call it transubstantiation. They say that when that priest raises that bread up and says a blessing, that it turns into the actual body of Christ himself. And so therefore, that in a mysterious manner, it's the real body of Christ. And the other extreme is to interpret this in an extreme symbolic manner. Now, in the actual liturgy of the Passover, in other words, on the night that they are doing the Passover, these words were used. This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate when they came from the land of Egypt. Now, of course, the Jews did not believe that they were eating the actual pieces that were present at the first Passover. The idea was that by means of a figure of speech, there was a connection between those participating in the current Passover and then the original one. That every generation that participated in the Passover Supper participated in the act of redemption which God had accomplished when he brought their ancestors out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. In other words, there was a oneness with all the Jewish people. And what Jesus was saying to his disciples and to us, that what happened in the Old Testament, Exodus, is a picture about what I am about to do for you. I am about to be crucified for you, is what Jesus is saying. This bread represents, it stands out, it points to my body I am giving for you on the cross. And he says very clearly, for your forgiveness of sins. And so when Jesus held up the bread and he said, this is my body, none of the disciples were thinking, well, that was his real body. Jesus was referring to the bread as his body because there's a connection between him and those who partake of this bread in faith. Christians are in Christ, in other words. John 6:56 says this, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. John 15, verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into a fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And there are many more verses in Scripture that speak of our connection with Christ by faith. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that our union with Christ is such that we have been crucified with him and have died with him. Listen to these words in Romans 6:6 and through 8. We know that our old self, that is our sin nature, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we'd no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we had died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So it's important to remember that Jesus commands his disciples to take the bread and then to eat the bread. Not to offer it to God as a sacrifice. God in the person of Christ is offering it to them. You see, Roman Catholicism understands that the Eucharist is to be what we call a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, it's the same act of sacrifice that Christ offered on the cross. But the scripture tells us that Christ on the cross as an act of sacrifice happened once for all. And that is so very important. Hebrews 7:27 says that Jesus, that he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9 says that he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:25 says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, something stunning happened when Jesus said at the Passover, this is my body. It was identifying us with the crucifixion. And then we also see then that he mediates as a priest life through his shed blood. So verse 27 says this to us, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Keith Matheson, again, reminds us of three Old Testament allusions in this sentence where it says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There is a reference here to the blood of the covenant that points back to the ratification of the old covenant recorded in Exodus 24:8. It indicates to us that through Jesus, his own blood is ratifying this new covenant. And then he talks about the idea that the reference to the covenant and the forgiveness of sin indicates this prophecy in Jeremiah 31 is in the process now of being fulfilled. It's identifying which covenant was being fulfilled. And in Jeremiah 31, it says this, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he goes on to say that I will put my law within them. I will write it in their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And then thirdly, the reference to blood being poured out or shed points back to Isaiah 52 and 53, which refers to that vicarious or in place of the atoning nature of the sacrifice. And so when he finishes the supper, he reminds them then that that he has a real relationship with them that is going to last forever and that we will celebrate someday together at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. So he again says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then he goes on to say that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, the last week that changed the world is just about to get real, as we say. Some things are going to happen. Next week, Kevin's going to tell us about his arrest and what happened exactly. And then we'll be talking about the crucifixion on Good Friday and then the resurrection on Sunday. But this last week is about to get very, very intense. Jesus has identified himself as the king, as prophesied in the Old Testament. And the Jews and the Roman leaders did not like this. They had no king but Caesar, as they said. And then Jesus has shown himself to be this great prophet, speaking truth to all of us, and particularly to religious leaders. And then we see today that Jesus has shown himself to be the great priest. He is the one, as we've seen, who will break his body, who will be crucified, and he will shed his blood for us to mediate between us and the Father, that we might have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So my question to you today is, can you picture today as we close the stunning announcement as he raises this bread? "This is my body," he said to his disciples and then to us, "broken for you. And the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And at this point, just to be honest, the disciples didn't really get it. They didn't understand what was going on completely at that point, but they soon would, obviously, after the resurrection. So my question for us is this: do we understand what Jesus has really done for us? Do we understand this great high priest, Jesus, who's the mediator between God and man, who invites us to a real relationship with him today? Do we understand really what that means? If you're a follower of Jesus, are you rejoicing that Christ's body was broken for you? And that his shed blood inaugurated a new covenant whereby by faith or trust in him alone that we have this forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And we learn later on in Revelation 19 that we will be feasting with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the scripture often speaks about future things for us. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I hope that you're grasping what God does in his word. He wants us to look to the future because, to be honest with you, this can be a really good life, but it's kind of crummy, okay? It's not what we're made for, okay? We're made for so much more. So he's always pushing us to see things like the marriage supper of the Lamb. We can live victoriously and joyfully in this life, no doubt about that. But he's always looking to his second coming. He's always looking to that time that we will be with him in eternity. So if you're a follower of Christ, are you rejoicing this morning that Christ's body was broken for you and that his shed blood inaugurated this new covenant? And others of you this morning might be unsure of your relationship with Jesus today. And what I implore you this morning to seek him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength today, to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Notice, don't leave this place today without making sure of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Remember, Judas spent 3 years with Jesus and he never made sure of his relationship with Christ. And I hope today, don't leave here this morning without making sure of your relationship with Christ. And in closing today, let me encourage you to do this. We all come from, as we mentioned earlier, we all come from tough weeks. And one of the things that the broken body and the shed blood of Christ does, it unites us together in Christ. So I want to leave and just encourage you to minister to one another this morning. And maybe there are people here that have needs that you have no clue about. I mean, you don't know what's going on in people's lives. I don't. I know some things, but I don't know everything. And maybe what they need out of you is they need to pray with you. They need to talk with you. They need something from you as a follower of Jesus this morning. And so because of this broken body, because of this shed blood, we are united together in Christ. We have real relationship in Christ. So I'd encourage you to do that even as we close today. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, it would have been amazing to be there on that night with Jesus in that upper room. Lord, I think we would have been like the disciples, really not really understanding what's going on. But afterwards, since we know that he resurrected from the dead, but we marvel at what happened on that night, that he forecast this breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood for the remission of sins. And Lord, we close today thanking you and praising you. And Lord, we are joyfully accepting what you've done for us. And God, I do pray for us this morning. God, help us to minister to one another in the love of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Acts Church.